Well, how about we pray before we have a look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in so many different ways. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on our fathers or on our fatherhood, if that's the case, and to enjoy that today. And we pray that those of us who are fathers can continue to strive to be like Christ in the way we go about that. We thank you for this passage that we're about to have a look at now, and we pray that your Spirit will be with us, helping us to be attentive and to understand it. And above all else, we ask that it will shape our understanding of who Jesus is and how it is that we can live for him. And in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you won't remember, but 2005 was the year that one of the popes, Pope John Paul II, died. And I remember reading about his death, and the thing that struck me most in the whole sort of coverage of his death was that when he died, he had no possessions to leave anybody in his will. It wasn't something that got a lot of media attention, but it was mentioned. His will specifically said, I have no possessions to be left to anybody. Now, the Pope's actions stand in stark contrast to the pastor of one of Australia's biggest churches who writes books like this one, You Need More Money. Now, both of these guys, that author and the Pope, would claim to be following the way of Christ, but it leaves us asking, well, who's right? Do I need more money or should I die with no possessions? What is it? Well, one thing we can say for certain is this, that God wants you to be rich. In the here, in the now, in this life, God wants you to be rich. Jesus said so, and he said so in this passage. But as is always the case with Jesus, we need to look closely at what he says so we can be clear as to what he means. So if you've closed your Bibles, open them again. Luke chapter 12, page 871 in the church ones. Now we know, of course, that riches can be destructive, can't they? Every so often there's an item in the news over here as to family disputes that have broken out over Australia's great iron ore fortune. That one there from the Sydney Morning Herald refers to it as the mother of all feuds, and that's the feuding that has broken out, I don't know if it's ongoing or being resolved now, but among the Hancock family as to what should happen with Lang Hancock's fortune. But it wasn't just his slice of that iron ore fortune that caused problems. On the other side, the Bennett family. What does this guy, this guy claims that his sister has betrayed him over that fortune. And sad but true to say that disputes about inheritances like these are as old as inheritances themselves. And so it is that in our passage in Luke chapter 12, we find in verse 13 a man trying to drag Jesus into one of these disputes. Someone in the crowd, Luke tells us, said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So there's obviously a dispute there. This guy and his brother can't work out how the inheritance should be split. This guy has heard Jesus is some great teacher or something like that. So he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's trying to drag Jesus into one of these disputes. And part of Jesus' response in verse 15 is to say to this man, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, there's an interesting statement from Jesus, who I'm saying also says God wants us to be rich. So how can this be? God wants us to be rich, but life doesn't consist in, you know, who has the most toys wins sort of stuff. Well, how can it be? And to begin to explain that conundrum, Jesus tells a parable about a man who any financial advisor worth his salt would say is a very astute, financially astute man. He's a farmer who's already rich when he has a huge season that produces a bumper crop. In fact, so great is his harvest that according to verse 17, he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" The harvest is so great that he's run out of storage room. But in a moment of inspiration, one that the financial advisors would applaud, he says in verse 18, "I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Now the financial experts like Koshy, they'd say, you know, this guy's a genius. Because he's whacked up these new barns, he'll be able to depreciate the cost of them against the income from selling the grain in the years to come as he does that. So he's super astute financially. And everybody else goes, "Well, I don't know about that, but if he can just put his feet up and eat, drink and be merry for the rest of his life, then he's just really smart." But despite the congratulations of everybody, in verse 20, Jesus reports, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" God says that death exposed the foolishness of the man's wisdom. Even while he was preparing for his early and luxurious retirement, his life was required of him. He couldn't use his possessions to negotiate a better deal. As we saw before, it's not possible to ransom your life. And so his life was taken from him. His wealth lives on to the benefit of someone else, but he does not. And God's assessment of this man is very blunt, isn't it? Just the one word, fool. The world might hail him as wise and astute and everything else, but God, fool. It's hard to find the positives in God's assessment of him, isn't it? He thought his wealth had secured his future. But his future came to an abrupt end. The abundance of his possessions counted for nothing. And in a harsh, but you'd have to say a fair call, God says simply, "Fool." And Jesus applies the lesson of that story to all people when he says in verse 21, "So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You see, Jesus is saying this is what it's like, not just for the guy in the story, but for everybody. For everybody who lays up treasure for themselves, but is not rich towards God. And by the way, there's the statement that God wants people to be rich. Jesus says that life ought to be about being rich, but he means rich towards God. And that's the thing about this man in the parable, if you think about him. He was intent only on being rich toward himself, on using all the wealth for himself. He gave no consideration at all to what God would have him do with his money. But did you notice that Jesus didn't condemn the man for being rich? Jesus doesn't condemn the man for the fact that, I don't know, he's a good farmer and he had productive land and it's produced a huge crop. The problem wasn't that the man made a lot of money. Jesus doesn't condemn the man for the fact that his land was productive. The problem was that he didn't think about his wealth in relation to God. And you can see that in the way the man in the story talks about his situation. Look at it again from verse 17. The man says, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I don't know how many times in just this few sentences the guy spoke about himself, but it seems to me the point is that he was not thinking about his possessions, his wealth, his money, whatever you want to call it, in relation to God. Not even once does he stop and ponder, what might God want me to do with all of this? So whatever Jesus does mean when he says that God wants us to be rich, he does not mean rich in the way that this man was. So we've got to ask then, haven't we? What does Jesus mean? We know from verse 21 that he means being rich in the sense of being rich towards God, but how do we understand that? Well, the good news is, from what Jesus says in the next section, we can say three things about being rich towards God. And this is the first one. Firstly, it means being a follower of Jesus. Now, we know from where our episode started today in verse 13 that there was a crowd of people with Jesus this day. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And as was always the case with crowds that followed Jesus in those days, they were mixed. There were people who were followers of Jesus, disciples, but there were lots of people that weren't. There for the spectacle, there maybe to check him out. But when, after telling this parable, after saying it applies for everybody, Jesus then moves into the next section to explain what it means to be rich towards God, and he addresses that to his disciples. He says in verse 22, well, we're told in verse 22, and he said to his disciples. What Jesus is going to go on to say about money and riches, he doesn't really expect that to mean a lot to people who aren't among his followers, who aren't his disciples. It's sort of implicit in the way Jesus narrows his attention here that as far as he's concerned, the first step in being someone who is rich towards God is to be someone who is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And the second thing that he tells us about being rich towards God is that it involves trust, not worry. Verse 22. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Jesus says here that we don't need to be worried about where these things will come from, because if we put God first, he'll provide them. Jesus talks about the fact that, he goes on in that section to talk about the fact that the ravens are well fed. Yet we've never seen a raven ploughing a field or building a barn. He talks about the glory of the lilies of the field. But we've never seen a lily hunched over a spinning wheel making itself glorious clothing. Now the imagery's stupid, isn't it? But it makes the point, doesn't it? We haven't seen those things. Why? Because God provides. his creation with the things that it needs. And Jesus' point is that if ravens and lilies are fed and clothed so well and gloriously, then how much more will God look after the people who belong to him? We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter, and we need a heap of other things. It's because we need them that so many people throughout the world spend so much of their time in pursuit of them. But God knows we need them. And he, in verse 31, says that unlike the rest of the world, his disciples are to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you or given to them. His disciples are to seek the things of God, the things that matter to God, trusting that if this takes them away from getting the things they need, God will nevertheless provide them. Jesus is saying to his disciples that they don't need to be so worried about where their necessities will come from, that they give their whole lives to the acquiring of them. Instead, he's saying, give our lives to what matters to God and trust that he'll provide the things we need. Some of you will remember Brian Telfer, who worked with us here at Redemption Church for a few years, a number of years ago now. And he started out in ministry in a small town on the north coast of New South Wales. And I remember he used to tell the story that for a long time there, the small church didn't get enough money through the collection plate to pay him. So he would actually put half of his wages back into the collection plate 1 month so that there'd be more money with which to pay him the next month. And of course that meant that Brian and Judy were forever short of cash. But he says it did not mean that they lacked anything, because there was a constant procession of people through their house who brought to him the fresh fish they'd caught, the potatoes they'd grown, the hand of bananas that they'd picked. He and Judy lacked nothing. Or I can remember when we were at Bible college, one of the girls in my year, Sarah, used all her savings to pay her college fees. An unexpected bill turned up the next day, and she didn't know how she was going to pay it because she had no money. But she hadn't told this to anybody yet. And then the next day, she was just randomly given an envelope that contained the exact amount of money she needed to pay the bill. Or more personally for Cess and I, just before Redemption Church started, I was working somewhere else, we'd done our tax returns, received our tax refund, and it was more than twice as much as I'd expected. So I rang the tax agent, because, you know, I didn't want to sort of go and spend it and then get a thing saying, oh, you owe us back all that money. So I rang the tax agent and said, look, mate, there's been a mistake. And he double-checked, and he said, no, there hasn't. That's the right amount. I didn't know, but I thought, oh, well, great. Shortly afterward, I had a very serious accident. Couldn't work for 3 or 4 months. No work, no income. And it was then that I realized what the surprisingly large tax refund had been for. Although it was bigger than I'd expected, God knew it was about right. Jesus assures us that God knows what we need and promises to provide it. Being rich towards God is about being a follower of Jesus, and it involves trust, not worry. Of course, I think this raises a question as to, well, you know, not every Christian person finds that their needs are met in these kind of ways. But I think to answer that question, we've got to consider the much bigger picture. That God is in control, that God works out his will, and that God allows things to happen in the lives of people. but that we can be confident that in the things that God allows, he continues to be just and loving. Because that's what we see in the death of Jesus. God is just and loving. And in fact, what we see in particular is God, in the person of Jesus, sacrificing himself for our sake. And so as Romans chapter 8 argues, how can we think that God is not trustworthy or that God will not look after us in the way that we need to be if he is not just prepared to, but if he in fact does sacrifice himself for our sake? And so although we have questions about the experience some Christians face in terms of trusting God but being left to starve with things not provided for, we need, on the basis of the cross of Christ, to trust that God is sovereign, that God is just, that God is loving, and there is an answer to that question that we perhaps as yet don't fully understand. But fully aware of all that, Jesus nonetheless tells this parable and makes this point that as far as we ought to be concerned, being rich towards God is about being a follower of Jesus, and it is about trust, not worry. But Jesus says here that there's three things involved in being rich towards God, and the third thing then is this, that it involves using, not storing. Using, not storing. It's about using our money in pursuit of the things that matter to God, rather than solely storing it up for ourselves. Now, we've already seen that Jesus said to his disciples that they're to seek the things of God's kingdom first. And one example he gives of doing that sort of thing is in verse 33, where he says to them, "Sell your possessions and give it to the needy." Now, again, this isn't a command that Jesus is saying to all Christians that they must sell all of their possessions to do this. Because if we take the teaching of the Bible as a whole, it teaches us also that the things that God gives us now can be the means of providing our food, our clothing, our needs into the future. And that we ought not to give all of that stuff away, because then we'll just become a burden to somebody else in the future. But he is saying here that his followers don't need to accumulate wealth in the way the rest of the world does. And he uses that extreme illustration to make the point, sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. We don't need to be miserly in the amount of our financial resources that we commit to God's priorities. And the reason we don't need to be miserly about that is because God will provide for us. We don't need to sit on our assets so as to secure our future, because the man in Jesus' parable showed us that our assets don't ultimately secure the future. Rather than sit on them, God wants us to use them, to direct them to the things that are priorities for him. And so Jesus mentions one of those things here, providing for the poor, the needy. But again, if we take the teaching of the whole New Testament together, that's not the only way that followers of Jesus can use their wealth according to God's priorities. Because the remainder of the New Testament encourages God's people to use their wealth to support ministries that are involved in the proclamation of his word throughout the world. Organizations like, I don't know, Bush Church Aid Society, that's striving to reach people in the northwest of Western Australia, or the north of our state here, or missionary organizations like CMS or whatever else it might be, that people are overseas trying to take the gospel message to people. Or it encourages us to see that we can support what God's doing in the world by providing for the needs of a student at theological college who's going to end up in one of those ministry type of positions. It talks about the need we have to support our local church. And of course it does say that we can use our wealth to provide for those who are in need. And not just that we can, but that we should. So there's a whole range of uses that we should, as Christian people, put our money to. But the point is that we are to use it, not store it. There's no need, Jesus is saying, to store up vast amounts of wealth for the future, because if we put our wealth to use for God, He'll provide what we need. And there's no point storing up vast amounts of our wealth for the future, because in the end it's of no use, not even to us. God wants His disciples to give their wealth in pursuit of the priorities of His kingdom and not to accumulate it for themselves. God wants you to be rich, but He wants you to be rich towards Him. That means being a follower of Jesus, trusting, not worrying, using, not storing. Now, if you don't know how to become a follower of Jesus or what that means, then you really need to come and talk to me so we can sort that out. That the man in Jesus' parable was not a follower of Jesus. And when death came, his wealth failed him. But in the middle of verse 33, Jesus tells us that those who follow him can be storing up treasure in the heavens that does not fail them when the crunch comes. If you don't know how to become a follower of Jesus, you need to talk to me. But if you are a follower of Jesus, but you're not sure about how to get that balance between using and storing your money, well, let me say that I think it does sort of, you know, take some practice to work it out. But here's my tip. Choose an amount you think you can commit to God's purposes, an amount you think you can use for God, and then give more than that to God's purposes. Because then you'll find out if you've stored up enough or not. If you don't feel short, you've stored up more than enough. If you find that you are short, you haven't stored enough. And of course, that will also help you to learn how to trust, not worry. Because once again, it seems to me this is something that experience can help to teach us. Because we learn to trust God only when we actually have to. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for Jesus and his teaching. And we thank you that he does want us to be rich. But Lord, we confess perhaps not in the way that we had imagined or at times even hoped. We do pray that you'd help us, each of us, to become rich towards you, that we might do that by making sure first and foremost that we are your disciples, and then that we trust you to provide rather than worry ourselves about it, because we've made the decision to serve you and the priorities of your kingdom and to use what wealth we have towards that. Help us not to be covetous like the man in the story. It is a great challenge for us living in such an affluent part of the world in relative terms. And so I do pray that you would help us to have Jesus' perspective on wealth and possessions, and that we might be the kind of people who, out of our grateful response to you, out of our love for you, and ultimately out of our trust in you, we do indeed give generously to support what you're doing in the world, confident that you will ensure that we have whatever we need as you deem it to be for the rest. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.